I suppose more than anyone else, my wife is happy that I'm finishing my preaching this week. Her birthday is next week, and she recalls the announcement that I made last year from the pulpit. It's hard to believe that a year has gone by, but she is really getting better. It's amazing what a good husband and three or four bottles of oil of Olay will do. I'll quit on the head. Have your Bibles tonight. Turn, please, to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior belong to a redeemed race. Not everyone knows that. Certainly not the majority of people. And others who know it do not allow the knowledge of that redemption influence their life or conduct. But many times they sell their birthright for a mess of pork. But happy are they who not only have the intellectual acquisition of the concept of redemption, but who allow that reality, who allow the fact that Christ has redeemed them with his precious blood, allow that fact to govern, to influence, motivate, and direct their entire life. Believers in Christ are confronted here in this passage with a demand to be transformed, a demand that their conduct might be different than what it was prior to their redemption, to their conversion to Christ. The mistake is often made that this request or this demand for transformation is something which is optional. But make no mistake, holiness, a life which is transformed, a renewed mind, is not something which is optional for one who's been born of Christ. The Scriptures say that all those who are in Christ are new creatures. Old things have passed away, and all things are become new. Life in Christ inevitably must result in a life of purity. It must result in a life of holiness. it must result in a life which is characterized by a restraint and a repentance and a turning away from everything which characterized the life of that individual before that time of conversion. And this is the theme that the Apostle Peter would have us to consider in these verses this evening. That a transformed life is the inevitable result of a saving experience with Christ. And here Peter makes a compelling appeal to us. He bases this appeal on our divine calling. He bases it upon the new relationship that we have with God as our Father. He bases this upon the work of God or the work of Christ, His redeeming work, and the resurrection glory that He's experienced, in order to convince us and to challenge us to live differently. And the need is stressed for an active response to that challenge that He sets forth. We must forsake all evil. We must be holy. We must have a life which is conformed to the very image of Christ. We need to, who know Christ, experience the fullness of life in Christ. Peter says there in the third verse of the second chapter, those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, may we who taste it now have a hearty appetite to enjoy the Lord in the fullness of life that God has in store for us. And as we consider this passage, I want us to notice the importance, the necessity of every one of us who know Christ to have a holy life. And there's going to be a word here also this evening for those without Christ. There's someone here tonight who has yet not tasted of the Lord. If you've not yet experienced the grace of Christ, I want you to pay particular attention to the verses dealing with our redemption. The price that Christ paid in order to gain for us redemption. The price that He paid for all who will by faith call upon Christ for salvation. So I have a twofold objective this evening. There's a word of exhortation that I have for Christians who've experienced salvation. And there's going to be a word of invitation for those without Christ that they might experience. I want us to notice from the second chapter before we look at our text, in the ninth verse, again the basis of this appeal that Peter's making. He refers to those in Christ as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have this very special relationship with the Lord. We're a prized possession of God Himself. And because of that special relationship that we have with God, we're ordained to show forth the praises of Him who's called. And it's the nature of the appeal that Peter has here, to call upon those who've experienced the redemption of Christ as part of that eternal objective for their lives to be holy. I want us to notice first of all this evening in verses 13 to 16, the call to holiness. Here is God's purpose for His elect. They are to practice obedience. They are to become like Him. And in this 13th verse, Peter begins with a very emphatic challenge to this call of holiness. It begins with wherefore. These exhortations which he's about to give us are based on certain preceding statements. This is Peter's conclusion on the basis of what he has said earlier in this chapter. And we notice what he says. In the second verse of the first chapter, he speaks of our election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He speaks of our sanctification through the Spirit. He speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he speaks of the hope that we have by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 4, he speaks of that inheritance incorruptible that we possess who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In verse 5, he speaks of that keeping power of God through faith unto salvation. Not only has God made the way for us to be saved, not only in His sovereignty has He made the way of our salvation, but in His grace, He keeps us. He has the power, the ability to keep us. We're kept through the power of God. We're not saved by ourselves. We're not kept by ourselves. But thank God we're kept by His power. And Peter reviews this for us here. And he goes on in this chapter, giving us theme after theme of glorious doctrine in order to encourage us to a proper life. And it's typical in Scripture for the biblical writers to make ethical demands upon their hearers on the basis of doctrine that they've given to us. And this is the very nature of the theology of the Scripture. As God reveals to us certain things about His character, as God reveals to us certain things concerning what He's done for us as a people, does not reveal this to us just to satisfy our curiosity. He doesn't do this for us just to make us intellectually knowledgeable. But He reveals to us things concerning His nature. He reveals to us things concerning His work, concerning His relationship to us, in order that that might be a motivation to a particular response in the life. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is doing here in this first chapter. He's discussed some very profound theology. He's discussed election. He's discussed redemption. He's discussed sanctification. He's discussed perseverance. Some very profound doctrine. And now on the basis of that theology, on the basis of what God has done, now there are certain demands on our life that God, through the apostles, is going to establish. This is something that we need to be always aware of as we study the Scriptures, as we learn about God, about the nature of God, as we reflect upon what God has done for us, what God's promised to do for us in the future. We must always consider, what is the response in my present life? What does God want me to do now in view of what He has revealed to me in this particular regard? And Peter makes a great deal to do along this theme. Once we have enjoyed that salvation that God has provided for us, that which we are utterly dependent upon God for, once we've enjoyed that, we must have an energetic discipline, an energetic activity in response of obedience to what God would have for us then to do. Once we enjoy that new relationship to God, once we enjoy that new liberty in Christ, once we enjoy that new life in the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that we must do. It is required to live a certain way. And some of the demands that the apostle is going to make upon us here are not things that we have naturally. Our life of sanctification is not something that we obtain immediately overnight. But it's something in our lives that through the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we need to cultivate. We need to nurture. We need to work at. By God's grace, as we are learning this evening of the responsibilities that we have in view of the relationship that we have with God, I trust that we will try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to cultivate these areas. And I'm going to be talking this evening in very general terms. This morning I spoke very specifically, but that's part of it. The way in which we use our tongue, the way in which we use our word, is a specific application of this general requirement of holiness that Peter is going to establish for us here in this context. And I want us to notice, please, that these requirements are not optional. They're not optional. My sanctification, my effort to be holy before God, is not an optional thing as far as God's concerned. He expects me. He demands that this kind of holiness be demonstrated in my life. Notice the commands, the imperatives that Peter has throughout this passage. Wherefore, gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. A command, an imperative, not an optional. We have no right to pick and choose that which we obey in the Scripture. But the Lord here establishes a command. And if we're obedient to the Scriptures, If we have a desire to follow Christ and do what Christ instructs us to do, we are obedient to all of the commands of the Scripture. And we have one here. We have here a figure of speech. To gird up the loins of your mind. The image that the apostle uses here pictures those long flowing robes, those long flowing garments that the men wore in those days. And this metaphor that he uses is well suited for the society, the culture in which the apostle was writing. If those who wore those garments were to be able to participate in any energetic activity, they first of all had to gird their loins to make freedom for their legs so they would not be hindered. A proper metaphor, I suppose, corresponding to this in English would be to roll up your sleeve. Get to it. Same idea. We must be energetic. We must get down to business as far as this is concerned. And the instruction is that we gird up the loins of our mind. We need to start taking this seriously. Our mental awakening must take place. We must have a mental acknowledgement of the reality of the responsibility that we have before Christ. We become oblivious sometimes. We fail to acknowledge, we fail to recognize, we fail to think about the demands that Christ makes upon us who experience salvation. But Peter here basically is saying, wake up to your responsibility. Let's get serious about this requirement that's going to be established for us here. And I give you the same exhortation that Peter gives us here. Let's get down to business. Start taking seriously this requirement that God would have for all of His people. Be sober. It's the next imperative, the next requirement that we have here, to be sober. Literally, this has reference to the abstinence from wine. But figuratively, it denotes the moral alertness in speech, in conduct. It speaks of a life which is disciplined, a life which has self under control. Fitting image. One who's not sober in a literal sense, one who's drunk, has no control over his being. But he's governed by that external influence. Peter here demands that we be sober, that we exercise discipline, that we exercise self-control in this matter, as far as our moral alertness and attention is concerned. We're to put aside all those things which gratify self. We're to put aside the self-will, those things which involve just our own pleasures, our own gratifications, our own self-interest, those things which cause us, by pursuing them perhaps, to act as those who are influenced by wine. We're to put aside those things. We're to have an alertness that our minds might be able to be centered upon the demands of Scripture, upon the relationship that we have with Christ Himself. So we're alert. We're ready to go. We're serious about this. We're now thinking about it. And he tells us also that we're to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope. We are to have courage. We're to be confident. We're not to be discouraged. We're not to be dismayed. But we are, without any reserve, to have hope. And the ground of that hope is the appearing of Christ. The revelation. The appearance of the Lord Jesus. And the verb which is used here indicates that whenever Christ is revealed, whether it be a past revelation, whether it be a present revelation, or whether it be that future, ultimate revelation of Christ, we are to have here in His appearance a source of benefit, a source of blessing. We who know Christ can be absolutely sure of His blessing. We can be absolutely sure of His benefits when He appears. And the force of this is that we must be conscious of the presence of Christ with us. Not just in the future. Oh, we look forward with great anticipation for that time when Christ is going to manifest Himself in glory. when we're going to see that final appearance of Christ and the consummation of the age. We look forward to that. It's a wonderful hope. It's a hope that John tells us is a purifying hope. But we can have confidence that just as Christ is certainly going to make that appearance in the future, that He is present with us now as well. We can be conscious of the constant presence of Christ. And this appearance of Christ, this guaranteed presence of Christ, is a reason for the emphatic challenge that John, or Peter here, gives us in this text. All right, so in verse 13, he tells us to basically wake up, and let's get serious about this. In verse 14, he gives the negative demand, the negative call to holiness. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Before conversion, we live lives which are ignorant of the will of God. Before our conversion, we live lives that were determined and governed by our own desires, by our own wishes, by our own wants. But now there must be a radical change. The command is given here that we cease living according to that old fashion, that we now seek to reproduce the divine family appearance, the divine family likeness. And he addresses these here as those who are obedient children, those whose chief characteristic is obedience. And this certainly must be the habitual characteristic of all those who know Christ. We must be characterized by our obedience to the Scripture. How can we say we know Christ as our Savior if we live lives that are characterized by blatant disobedience of the Word of God? It must be the characteristic, it must be the habitual practice of a life of a believer to obey the Word of God. Notice over in that second verse of the first chapter that we have been ordained to that, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Unto obedience. Part and parcel of our election. Intricately interwoven into our salvation is the demand that we become obedient to the demands of God. And here Peter is addressing those whose chief characteristic is their obedience. This is part of God's calling to us. And I trust that that's our desire. Oh, there may be times when by our ignorance of the Scripture, when we fall because of that old nature. But we need to have our desire. And we need to have as our chief and habitual characteristic that desire to be obedient to the demands of God in the Holy Word. But the demand here is that we have a restraint of our former activities. We're to put aside those old ways, those superficial ways, those transient ways, those ways that are here characterized as being senseless indulgence, governed and determined by the natural appetites. We're to avoid these. We're new creatures in Christ. Again, Paul says those things are now behind us. All things are new now. So we no longer are governed by those former lusts, by those former desires. That's behind us. We've repented of those things when we come to Christ. And the very essence of repentance is that turning our back on that which we once did. Turning our back on that which once characterized our existence, our behavior, our living. We turn our back on that and we're now going in a completely new direction. We have new loves. We have new desires. We have new goals. We have new intentions in Christ. Peter says this is what must be. We must forsake. We must do away with those things that we have done previously through ignorance apart from Christ. And be characterized by something else. So a call to holiness is first of all that forsaking. That turning our back on that which characterized our lives before we knew Christ. And this is an important theme in Scripture. It's not something we find here just in Peter's writings. We find it in Paul. We find it in all the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. That those who come to Christ are now going on a higher way. They're going in experiencing different thoughts than what they experienced before their relationship to Christ. It's the inevitable result, I say, of knowing Christ, that we are forsaking these former appetites, these former desires, the negative demands. If through our blindness and through our ignorance we once behaved in that fashion, having now come to knowledge, we have no excuse. We have no excuse for that kind of behavior. If we are to fulfill the object of our election, of our salvation, we must restrain ourselves. We must put behind us our former living, our former lifestyle, our former thoughts and desires and inclinations. They're no longer a part of what our new character ought to be. Oh, it's going to be a battle. Paul talks about the battle between those natures, between what he knows he should do and what he finds himself wanting to do. We have the Spirit of God to enable us, to give us the ability to exercise ourselves in holiness. Notice the positive demand. We have a new standard of living. We're to forsake that which characterized our lives before, and we're now to have a new standard. The true model that we are to copy is God Himself. Notice there in verse 15. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We are to reproduce the family likeness. There must be a resemblance between ourselves and God. Those who've been coming on Wednesday evening, recall that we have been studying the doctrine of Christ. Last week we mentioned the nature of the attributes of God. There are certain things about God's character that He possesses completely of His own. The incommunicable attributes of God. His eternality. His omniscience. His omnipotence, His sovereignty. There are certain things that God has in and of Himself and shares with no other being. But there are other attributes of God that He shares, that He communicates to His people. And one of the most important of those communicable attributes of the Lord is His holiness. He is a holy God. But because He is holy, He wants His people also to be holy. Notice the statement in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord wants us to share in this same attribute. The Lord wants us to have this same characteristic of holiness that He Himself possesses. He wants us to participate in that. Holiness is part of God's nature. It's a characteristic of God. And now we who know Christ as our Savior have been brought into that divine family. God now is our Father. And because He is our Father, and we are His children, there must be certain resemblances. There must be certain characteristics that we share with our Heavenly Father. Paul tells us that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. There must be a resemblance between ourselves and God. In a natural family, you look at the parents, you look at the children, and you notice resemblances. Oh, they don't look exactly the same. There's differences. But there's something about those children that makes them look like their parents. My kids have my wife's nose. You look at it. Have my ears with no lobes. But they don't look like me exactly. They don't look like my wife exactly. But there are certain things about them that have a resemblance to one or the other of us. It's natural. It's expected. If it were not so, there's questions that are raised as to Are your kids adopted or what? Are they yours? All right, it's the same thing in our spiritual relationship. We have entered into a family relationship with God. He is our Heavenly Father. He has called us to be His children. And there must, therefore, be resemblances between ourselves and God. And those resemblances are going to be our participation, are going to be our exercise of those communicable attributes that God expects and demands His people to share with Him. And holiness is one of them. If we have no resemblance to God, then what's the natural question? Are you sure there's a relationship? If there is no resemblance to God in your life, if there is no holiness being demonstrated in your life, the question that I have to ask you, are you sure you're related? Are you sure that you've been brought into the family of God by the blood of Christ? There must be a resemblance. It's the purpose of God's calling. So make sure. To be holy. To show yourself to be holy. To demonstrate yourself to be holy. And your whole conduct of life, in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of our life, Peter gives the instruction that we are to exercise and demonstrate this holiness. It's the revelation of God's character. And it's the call of us to be related to God that makes holiness imperative in the life of a believer. It's an obligation in the life of every believer. True devotion finds its expression in holiness. And the pattern of holiness finds its expression in God. The two are inseparable. Religion, our concept of God, our relationship to God. And ethics, our manner of living, the way in which we conduct ourselves. Religion and ethics are inseparable. The two go hand in hand. Religion is not some esoteric meditation that I do, but it's a practical, living demand upon my life. I cannot believe something in the way that the Scripture instructs me to believe and not have that belief have a profound and directing and governing influence on my life. Christianity is not like other religions. You sit around with your legs crossed and meditate upon something or someone. Oh, there's meditation. There's great theological profound thinking and revelation. But all of that is given to us in order that it might have an effect and influence upon our life right now. And if it doesn't, then we have not come to the proper comprehension of what that theology, what that doctrine, what that Bible is talking about. It's inevitable. We must have this characteristic in our life. It's the theme of all the Scriptures. The call to holiness is a necessity. All right, there's the call. I want to look now at the logic of holiness. The logic of holiness. The logic of this holiness is based upon the knowledge that we have of redemption. Like Israel was brought out of Egypt to know God, they were brought out of that bondage into a relationship with God, and they lived a life as a nation in awareness of that redemption from slavery. So must it be for those of us who've been redeemed by Christ from the bondage of sin, live a life which reflects that redemption. It's logical if we understand what redemption is all about. It's logical. It's the most sensible. It's the only thing that we can do is to live a life of holiness. An awareness of the new life logically demands that all who share in that life live that life in a new way. The most momentous truth about us this evening, if we've experienced salvation, the grandest thing that can be said about us is that we are a redeemed people, that we belong to a redeemed race. And if that is the greatest thing that can be said about us, then that must have a direction, an influence upon our life. All right, why does redemption bind me to a certain life? First of all, because of the great cost of this redemption. The cost of our redemption was immense. Negatively stated, in verse 18, we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Nothing connected with the world, nothing connected with the values of the world is able to redeem. Money cannot purchase our salvation. Money can purchase only that which in itself is corruptible, like it's corruptible. Nothing eternal, nothing as far as the soul is concerned can be effected by silver or by gold. Absolutely nothing in common to our soul's worth. If God had chosen to fill the scales of the universe with all the jewels of heaven, with all the gold from the streets, and those scales of the universe were balanced heavily with all those treasures of heaven, the weight of one soul on the other side would have tipped the balance. These corruptible things cannot redeem. There's no relationship to them. It's a costly thing. The only thing that could redeem, positively stated in verse 19, was the precious blood of Christ. That highly valued blood of Christ. The blood of the life, or blood is the life of all flesh. Life is man's most prized possession. It's God's supreme gift. To give anything less than life as the sacrifice for sin would have been incomplete. Could not have availed. The blood here speaks of that priceless gift. It speaks of that priceless payment, that highly valued payment that was made in behalf of our sin. Speaks of the suddenness. It speaks of the intensity. It speaks of the suffering. It speaks of the violence of the death which shed that blood. But what a price it is. The blood of Christ. And now we have an image as of a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot. Increasing the value, as it were. Or pointing out the nature of the value, I should say, of that precious blood. We have here a picture of that Levitical system. You recall in those Old Testament sacrifices that those lambs that were brought to be slain had to be perfectly complete. They could have no inherent flaw. They could have no external defilement. They had to be absolutely complete, absolutely whole. When used here of Christ, our Passover lamb, our lamb without blemish and without spot, it speaks of that moral integrity. It speaks of that perfect life that Christ lived upon this earth. It speaks of that active obedience that Christ demonstrated in regard to the law. It demonstrated by His life that He was completely perfect. Paul says in Galatians that He was made of a woman, made under the law, faced all the same obligations to that law that we face. He had all the same temptations that we experience. But He faced those obligations to the law perfectly. He faced those temptations perfectly. No sin. By His life, He proved Himself to be absolutely perfect. He proved Himself to be that lamb which was fitting for the sacrifice. He proved Himself to be without spot, without blemish. His character was righteous. His life was holy in every aspect of his being, he was that perfect sacrifice. And that blood was then shed. Christ was not liable to die for his own sins because he was perfect. But he died for others. He gave his life for others. He gave his life for me. He gave his life for you. He gave his life for all those who will by faith, who will respond to the call of the Holy Spirit, come to him. Accept that price that was paid in their behalf. The perfect sacrifice. The clearest thing that's taught us from this Levitical system was that we had the principle of substitution, where that innocent animal gave his life for the guilty party. That guilty party was not able to make the appropriate sacrifice. There had to be the substitution. And that teaches us this grand theological truth, that Christ was the only payment. He was the substitute for our sin. Christ did, because of his perfect life, what we could not do for others, what we could not do for ourselves. Our dying on the cross, our shedding of our blood could not save us from our sins. But Christ, as that perfect one, as that perfect sacrifice, did for us what we are not able to do for ourselves. He did for you what you cannot do for yourself. If you don't know Christ, this evening, will you take a look at Christ? Will you see him there on Calvary as your sacrificial lamb? As your escape from punishment? As bearing the liability to your condemnation? He didn't. And you can enjoy the benefits of that if you will but trust him and accept him as your Redeemer. It's the recognition of what redemption costs that puts those who share in that redemption under obligation to live in a manner which is worthy of the price that was paid for us. If we have recognition this evening, my friends, of the costly price that Christ paid that we might have redemption, that awareness has a deep obligation upon us, puts a deep obligation upon us, to live a life which is worthy of the price that was paid for Christ to obtain that life. How can we continue to live in sin? How can we continue to participate in those former lusts, those former passions and desires? How can we not turn our backs on what characterized us in our previous existence before our conversion? How can we continue in that if we realize the awesome price that was paid to get us away from that? If we can, we're either ignorant, we have no sense, or we don't know what it means to be redeemed. We have no part of Christ. If we think we can persist in that kind of life, having been saved by Christ, we have no comprehension of what salvation is all about. It demands a new life. It demands a life which is worthy, having been saved, of the price that Christ paid. And notice that this cost of redemption was eternally conceived. The death of Christ was not an afterthought of God, consequent upon man's fall. But this death of Christ, this sacrifice of Christ, was part of God's eternal plan. It was part of God's eternal counsel. It was in God's mind from all eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, before the stars, this plan of redemption, this way of escape of our condemnation has been in the plan of God from all eternity. The demands that accompany that plan have likewise been from all eternity. Our bondage to sin did not take God by surprise. The sacrifices of that Jewish ritual were but copies of things that existed in heaven. Calvary was not molded in Leviticus, but Leviticus was molded on Calvary. All of them pointing to Christ. The effect of the blood of Christ is that which saves every man that's ever been saved. That's what saved those Old Testament saints. It's what saves us for that death of Christ. The blood that was shed for our redemption was part of God's eternal plan. But it's been manifest to us. And there is a word that speaks of that incarnation. It speaks of that personal revelation. It's been fulfilled in time by Christ for us. The price was paid. The demand now is certain. For we are the objects of that redemption. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with these things, but you were redeemed by the precious blood. We are the objects of that redemption. To understand this, to understand that we are the objects of the redemption of Christ, should cause us to live in obedience, to live in holiness before Christ. This word redemption is a word which was frequently used during this period of literature, a word that was frequently used in contexts of slavery. When someone was purchased from slavery, or if a master would purchase a slave to become his slave, this is the word that was used. The apostle lived in a day that was characterized by merciless slavery. He knew what it meant to be a slave. He knew what it meant to be redeemed from that slavery, to be purchased as a slave. And we who know Christ, we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. The purchaser of that slave regarded that slave as being his property. That master could take that slave and throw him to the lions. He could throw him to the lampreys. No, the lamprey is an eel. Sucks you. Bites you. He could throw him to, and nobody would charge him for anything. That was his property. He could do whatever he wanted with it. The word and the will of the master was law as far as that slave was concerned, because he was purchased by that master. The demands of those natural slave keepers over their slaves are no more demanding, are no more authoritative than the demands of our new master. For we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong now to Christ. We've been redeemed by Him. He's now our new master. And because He's redeemed us, we are His very own. That ninth verse of chapter 2 that we looked at the beginning of our message expressed to us how we are a peculiar people, and that means a people of prized possession. We belong individually, we belong specially to God. We're His. And because we are His, He has control over us. He can make demands upon us. As the result of our redemption. Too often, I think, when we consider our redemption, we fail to look at both sides. Oh, we look at that release that we've had from the bondage of sin. And we have been redeemed. We have been purchased from the bondage of sin. We're no longer held by its claw. We've been freed. We now have a liberty in Christ. Sin no longer has that dominion. It no longer has that control. We've been redeemed. from sin, from that bondage. And we fail to remember. And we fail to consider that we have been redeemed from that. But we now have a new master. No longer a servant and a slave to sin and Satan, but now a slave of Christ, because He's redeemed us. He lays claim to us. He puts new claims upon our life that we did not have before. Our Redeemer is also our Lord. And the demands of that require separation unto Him. It requires us to leave the husks of the old life to a life of purity, a life of holiness. Let's realize that because of the cost of our redemption, it's the logical thing to do. It's the only thing that we can rightly do, is to give ourselves completely now to our Master, to let His Word, to let His will be our will, to be our action. And His will has been expressed for us in explicit ways this evening. That we be holy. That we live a life of purity. That we live a life which reflects our new master, who's not a slave driver, but now our father. But nonetheless, still in control. And still demanding control and influence in our lives. It's my challenge to you who know Christ, to make sure that your life is characterized by holiness. I must say a word to those without Christ before we leave. You can do whatever you'd like to do, trying to be holy. You can live as righteously as you possibly can. You can be good. You can do anything. But that holiness apart from Christ is not going to avail anything as far as God is concerned in your behalf. All of your righteousness, all of your works of good are but filthy rags in the sight of God. The only thing that can purchase your redemption is that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That blood of Christ was without spot and without blemish, the perfect sacrifice for your sins as He was for mine. May God grant you the power of the Spirit to bring this word and apply it specifically to each of our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for what He's done for us. Help us now to acknowledge the demands that He has and makes upon our life. Help us to be a holy people. Lord, may no one leave this evening with sin in their lives. May no one leave this evening without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For His sake we pray, committing all things into His hands. Amen.